As they are making their way out, let me remind you that we've been in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is our last Sunday in the letter, so we're at the end. And as we've been looking at this, Paul has been writing to this group of rather, you know, ordinary Christians, the churches in Ephesus under the Roman Empire. But he's writing to them because they live in a complex and divided world and are teaching them how to live with the reality of what God has done for them in Jesus. And not just to understand it, but to begin more and more to live it out, to live out the reality of it. And so through this letter, Paul has shown us who they are. He's showing us who we are, that we are caught up in the life of God, that we've been given an identity that can never, that we didn't earn, and that we also cannot lose. He's called us to walk worthy of that identity, to put off the old and put on the new. It's for us to learn what it looks like to love one another well. And then we followed him as he's kind of applied this to the household, to marriages, to the workplace, what resurrection life looks like in some of the most ordinary relationships that we have in our lives. And now we come to the final section. And here's what's striking about all of this as you get to the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is that Paul doesn't close with a vision of arrival or some sort of settled state. He doesn't send them off with a picture of how smooth things are going to be now that they've absorbed all of this and now that they understand what the resurrection life is going to look like. Everything is going to be smooth sailing. He doesn't do any of that. He ends with talking about powers and principalities and reminding them that he's in chains for their sake. He ends, in other words, with the truth that practicing the resurrection happens in a world that still is resisting the implications of the resurrection. That's what he's doing. And he says that not to discourage us, not to leave us with lament. It's actually one of the most honest and loving things Paul can do for the church. He wants them to be ready. He doesn't want them to be naive. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard when the struggle comes, because it is coming, and it won't be small, and it won't be insignificant. And so in this final word, Paul gives them and us a few things to consider. The conflict that we face, the posture that we need as we carry out this resurrection life, and the encouragement that sustains us, even when we face conflict. So the conflict we face, the posture, and the encouragement. But let's give ourselves and our attention to God's word. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to your word, Lord, we do pray that you, once again, by the power of your Spirit, would sustain us, would encourage us, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we might see the reality, not just of the powers and principalities at war that we oftentimes don't see, but we would see the greater truth that you are the one, Lord, who governs all things, that you have already won the victory for us. That even as we face these battles, that we would be comforted by that reality, that your victory on the cross has conquered even that. That we would be sustained by love, incorruptible love that does not let us go. But that can only happen by the power of your Spirit. So we pray that you would dwell deeply and richly in us this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 30 years ago, I did something really, really dumb. I want to tell you about it. I ran a marathon. I was in college. I know many of you have done something just as silly. I was in college, and at the time, I kind of considered myself a runner. I'd run in high school, and so now I'm in college, and my sister had convinced me that it would be a good idea to run a marathon with her. So I said, sure, I'll do that. So I trained a little bit. I ran a little bit during in the lead up for it, but I didn't really train as I should have. So basically, a marathon's 26.2 miles. I got to about 15 miles in the training, and then I'd get bored or tired or busy, and I just say, that's going to be good enough. Because what I thought was that running the marathon, it was at Disney World. So I thought running the marathon at Disney World meant that there were going to be crowds and people, and Mickey Mouse is going to be cheering me on. And once I got to 15, I could get the rest of the way. That I could figure it out, that I was young and healthy and fit enough that I could do that. And so I just figured off of adrenaline and the crowds, I could just finish it. Well, the day of the marathon, we get there, and what I discovered was that, first of all, Disney World has a lot of roads that have nothing to do with the park, and that's where the marathon is. So they start the marathon at about, this might have changed in 30 years, I don't know, but at the time, they started it at about 5:30 in the morning because they're not going to close the park for a race. So they want the race done before the park opens. So you're there very early in the morning, and no one is there. And you're just running on access roads all throughout Disney World in Orlando, and it's kind of brutal. And sure enough, I get to mile 15, doing okay. Mile 15 hits, and I'm done. I get tired. I get there's no one around. There's no energy. There's no crowds, and I'm just sort of really, really struggling. I'm dehydrated. I wasn't ready for the heat. It was really hot. I hadn't practiced hydrating, all that kind of stuff. And so finally, I struggle through, one foot in front of the other, and the last mile, basically, you get to Epcot Center. And so you get to run through Epcot Center in the last mile. Well, thankfully nobody saw me who's here, because I finished, but not with dignity. I was running through, like, kind of crying, a little bit disoriented. They're blasting, like, Celine Dion and Enya, which, for those of you who are younger, you're not going to know who Enya is, but you should really listen because it'll make you emotional. But there I am running through this thing, just trying to get through. And I remember the people at Epcot who are just getting ready for the day and just making eye contact with some of them, and then looking at me like, this guy is, he might need medical attention because it was rough. But I finished, but not with much dignity. And it was a brutal race. And it was a brutal experience. Now, the reason I tell you all that is because I think that's a little bit of what Paul is doing here in this letter. At the end of the letter, after going to such heights and depths and reality of about what the church is, Paul wants one thing above everything else. He wants the church to be ready. He wants them to be ready. He doesn't want them caught off guard by what's coming. He doesn't want them to be as naive as I was. When I was training for this marathon, I thought I could handle it. I thought I could finish the race. I thought, yeah, I got it. I'm strong enough. I know enough about this. I can do it. But I really couldn't. And see, the thing is, I think if we're honest, we're constantly underprepared or ill-prepared for the struggles and the conflicts that come our way. I know I am. I mean, parenthood, marriage, friendship, ministry, just being a neighbor. Just existing in the world in 2026, over and over, I find myself saying, I don't think I'm ready for this. I don't think I'm prepared. And I think that's in all of us. Your marriage, your singleness, your depression, your boredom, your midlife reckoning. It catches you, and whether you like it or not, we oftentimes find ourselves ill-prepared, ill-equipped for the challenge that is before us. It seems oftentimes that none of us have trained for the race that we're actually in. And even when you feel like you've got a handle on things, even when you get a moment, a slice, a season of life where things might be, you might have a handle on things, they change. I mean, it's a little bit like parenthood. I mean, parenting, as soon as you figure out the stage of life you're trying to parent your child, they grow, they change. So once you figure out a two-year-old, if you can ever figure out a two-year-old, the two-year-old's changed, and then they're three, and now it's a whole other personality and a whole other different set of needs and circumstances. But that's all of life. We're always changing. So even if you get that moment where you think you have things under control, life changes. And see, that can be disorienting. And it can be discouraging, especially when we're given all the promises of resurrection power that Paul has given us all throughout this letter to the Ephesians and all throughout the New Testament. And so what Paul wants us to see is that practicing the resurrection does not mean that conflict just disappears. It means you enter the conflict as people who already know how the story ends. So you're not fighting toward a resolution you're hoping to secure, but we're called to live out of a promise and a hope that has already been sealed for us. That's been Paul's point. And as we get to the end of this letter, he's bringing all those arguments and all those realities together for us. So the first thing I want you to see here is that he wants us to address, he wants us to understand the conflict that we'll face. The conflict that we'll face, verses 10 through 13. He starts by saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." See, that line is comforting and humbling all at the same time, right? Because comforting, because it tells you that there's strength to be found, that God is mighty to save, but it's also humbling because it tells you that you don't have the strength to do it on your own. Paul doesn't say be strong and overcome. He says be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, because your strength isn't enough. You're not smart enough. You're not rich enough. You're not witty enough. You can't accumulate enough life experience to navigate this conflict, the conflict that Paul's about to tell us about. You can't do this on your own. Verse 11 and 12 tell us why. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See, Paul opened this letter by taking us up into the heavenly places, if you remember the beginning of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's where we started. That was the hope. God pouring out blessing on his church, sustaining us, guiding us. Now Paul takes us back there to finish the picture. But basically what he's saying is don't be naive. Don't be caught off guard. There are spiritual forces of evil in those same heavenly places, and they are real, and they can't be explained away. And they are working to undo you. They are actually working against you. And I wish Paul said more here. I wish he would go into a little bit of detail and give us a little color to that so we can understand it. I'd like a little tidier account of exactly what those powers are and how they work and what they do, but he doesn't give us one. But what he gives us instead is enough, because he actually tells us everything we need to know. And all we need to know is that these forces are beyond our management. And that's precisely why he calls the church to find her strength in the Lord rather than in herself. See, this cuts hard against the world we actually live in, right? Our modern instinct says everything can be seen, and that what can be seen can be managed. Nothing is ultimately invisible, and therefore nothing ultimately is spiritual. That's what we're told time and time again, which means that given enough ingenuity, enough technology, enough funding, anything can be brought under our control. Life, death, love, economics, poverty. You can reduce it to its parts, and then you can engineer your way out of it. This is actually one of the things we're seeing in all the conversations around AI. There are some that look at AI as with utopian possibilities. Others look at it as like the end of the world. It's going to be totally cataclysmic. But both narratives believe that this is all there is. And there's nothing more powerful beyond whatever AI can do or achieve. And yet all that story keeps proving itself bankrupt, even as our tools grow more astonishing. Death and sickness and injustices don't recede, they just take on new shapes. Because ultimately, what we're up against has a spiritual root that oftentimes we would rather not name. But the interesting thing is, like Scripture, the Bible's never naive about any of this. I mean, you don't even make it past two chapters of Genesis, two chapters of basically unbroken joy before the serpent appears, before evil enters, and everything begins to spiral. When Paul talks about here about standing against the schemes of the devil, he's really just calling back to Genesis, back to the garden, to the moment sin entered and corrupted everything. And if you read through that, you know the serpent's whole strategy in the garden was a question. Did God really say? Did he really say that? Did he really tell you not to eat of that tree? Did God really mean it? See, he deceived Adam and Eve into believing that God wasn't actually for them. And that's still the lie that we believe today. Right? If God loved you, if he really loved you, you wouldn't be sick. If you were really here, if you were really paying attention, he would have answered your prayer by now. I mean, what kind of God does this? What kind of God would ask you to wait? And maybe the deepest version of that lie, the one that we all believe to some degree, is that we don't need God at all. That we can fix this. We can fix our marriages, we can fix our loneliness, we can fix our lives, whatever is wrong. You just have to try harder. Right? That's the oldest lie there is. It's just oftentimes wearing new clothes. See, Paul says our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. And yet, that is exactly where we spend so much of our energy, because it's just easier. It feels manageable. Your spouse, your boss, your kids, your neighbors, people we can see and argue with and then try and fix. But see, Paul wants us to see beyond that. So, for instance, in marriages, when marriages are struggling, there's absolutely the reality that words and actions can be changed and improved upon. But it's not just a matter of a struggling marriage, is that the married couple doesn't know each other's love languages well enough. I mean, there's a deeper reality there. You have to acknowledge that evil wants to destroy a marriage. For the husband to believe lies about his wife, and for the wife to believe lies about her husband, and for both to believe lies about God's goodness towards both of them. And if we don't see it, or if we can't see it, then what the Bible tells us is we're utterly naive. So Paul wants us to be very aware of the spiritual forces of evil that are at work in every aspect of our lives. Now, let me say two things about this as just a little bit of qualification. The first thing is this, that Paul isn't saying evil is only spiritual, as if the material world doesn't matter. He's saying that brokenness, that the brokenness we see in our bodies, in our institutions, and on our streets is being driven by something deeper than bad luck or just policy failure. There's something deeper going on. That's why in Jesus' ministry, you never see Jesus separate the body from the heart. He calls people to faith and heals what's broken in their flesh. Because the visible and the invisible were never meant to be pulled apart. Paul mentions in verse 20 that he's writing this from chains. Rome has him in a cell. Evil shows up in the structures of this world, not just in our private struggles. So that's the first thing. But the other thing I want you to see, to understand, when we talk about demonic forces and spiritual evil, is that there's this tendency to believe that it can be the organizing principle around everything. And therefore, we give it more power than we actually should. You can read this passage and think that every conflict is demonic. Every setback is an attack. Every bad mood, every difficult relationship, every political election cycle, that there's a principality behind it. And the response is then to name it, to bind it, and then cast it out with sufficient force and usually a lot of volume. But Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't do that. He names the powers. He takes them very seriously. And then he moves almost immediately to prayer and community and a benediction. He doesn't hand the church a manual for hunting demons. He's not trying to make them hypervigilant. He's trying to make them grounded in the reality of who God is. If you read this carefully, there's almost a calm. There is a calm about Paul's approach. He's in a Roman prison writing about cosmic forces of darkness, and his counsel is essentially this: put on what God has given you, pray, and look after one another. That's how you do spiritual battle. And notice what Paul actually asked them to pray for. Not his release, not the defeat of his enemies, not spiritual breakthrough over the principalities pressing down on him. He doesn't pray for any of that. He asked them to pray that he would open his mouth and boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's his prayer. That's the main thing. Even here, even when he's in chains, surrounded by evil, both spiritual and institutional, Paul's deepest concern is that the gospel goes forth. And so the armor that we're going to talk about in a second exists to help the church stand. But the reason the church needs to stand is so that it can keep proclaiming in word and deed the good news of Jesus. And so the awareness of evil in Paul's hands doesn't produce an anxiety, doesn't produce an obsession about evil. It produces humility and dependence. And it keeps sending him back to the proclamation of Christ. But here's what Paul won't let us be naive about, most of all. As real and as large as this conflict is, the conflict and the evil will never have the last word. God has already acted in Jesus, which moves us to the second point, the posture that we need. What Paul does next is give us this posture to inhabit, and that posture underneath all, it's the posture that's underneath all the imagery of armor, and the posture is a radical dependence upon God. That's what he's calling them to. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's truth that answers the whisper that you're too far gone, that you're just too much, that you're too damaged for God. The truth is that God is not waiting for you to clean up. He's just waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come to him. Then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's a righteousness that says you are made in God's image and you are being remade to live in humility and love. Not because you've earned it, but because you've been given it. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That we are sent out as people who carry shalom, that deep understanding of peace, into a world that runs on the assumption that the strong crush the weak, that insiders protect their own, that strangers need to stay as strangers. But we carry a different announcement. We have a much different message. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 2, the dividing wall has come down. Those who were far off have now been brought near. Outsiders, foreigners, people with no claim and no standing are welcomed in, made fellow citizens, built together into a dwelling place for God. That's what the gospel of peace actually looks like on the ground. And we get to say it's already begun, because in the church, however imperfectly it is already begun. Then he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. That is a faith that holds on to every promise God has made to bring wholeness out of brokenness. It answers despair's oldest lie, that God actually isn't going to deliver. But faith says something different. And we take the helmet of salvation. That's a salvation that declares out loud that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has already defeated the powers that we're fighting. It answers that lie that says no one is coming to rescue you. Because that's a lie. Because God has in Jesus. Now look at what all those pieces are. The truth, the righteousness, the peace, the faith, the salvation. They're not techniques. These aren't disciplines you perform to get God to show up for you. They are gifts that you already have. The gifts of you being united to Jesus. The very things that have been unfolding across this entire letter. Paul is not giving you a new task. He's calling you to live in what's already true about you. Which means the posture Paul is describing here isn't striving. It's receiving. And nothing makes that more concrete than what we read in verse 18. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. See, everything Paul has said finds its home in a life of prayer. Because prayer is the lived confession that there are powers beyond our management. I mean, that's what prayer is. Prayer is the admonition that your struggle was never only against flesh and blood. It keeps you from the exhausting folly of trying to fix everything in front of you by your sheer will and your own power. And see, prayer exposes the lie underneath all the other lies, that you don't need God, and puts you back into dependence upon the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who are more than enough. So you don't put on the armor of God through self-improvement. You put it on through prayer. And it's really, really important to understand. You don't put on the armor of God through self-improvement. You put it on through prayer. You grow into each of these gifts, not by acquiring them, but by returning again and again to the one who gives them. One of the things we're actually going to do as a church starting in September for our Sunday school season is going to be looking at prayer and actually praying together. Because of what Paul is telling us here in this passage, because of the reality we live in and the spiritual warfare we face and our need to pray, this is what I want to do in September for 7 weeks is take up the call to pray. That we would, in our Sunday school classes, talk a little bit about prayer, but actually treat it more like a lab and pray together and learn how to pray, then learn how to take that life of prayer into all of our lives, because we need to learn how to do this together. We need to learn how to take up the posture of prayer that we put on the whole armor of God and grow, not in our independence, but in our dependence upon the one who has called us and loves us. So the conflict we face, the posture we take on, dependence, and lastly, the encouragement that we have. Paul, at the end of this passage and the end of the letter, does something I think really beautiful. He doesn't close the letter with a command. He doesn't leave the Ephesians alone with the weight of the conflict that he's just described. He sends them someone. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus, Paul's beloved brother in the faith. Paul's in a Roman prison, uncertain of his own future, and his concern is for his church's hearts. So he sends them to Tychicus, not just as a messenger, but as an encourager. Someone to show up in person and say, this is how Paul is doing, this is what's happening, you're not forgotten, and you're not going to be alone in this. The word Paul uses for encourage here is the root of the same word for paraclete, which is the comforter, which is where we get, what is described as the Holy Spirit himself. So Paul is sending a human embodiment of the kind of comfort that God gives. Because that's what the church does. We don't just preach comfort from a distance. We actually come and bring comfort to each other. And here's what strikes me about why Paul does this. He knows they're going to face conflict, right? He knows they're going to face the conflict that he's just described. He knows they're going to put on the armor and they're going to do it imperfectly. He knows they're going to pray inconsistently. They're going to stumble in their dependence. He knows all of that. And so he sends them to Tychicus, not because they'll get everything right, but because they need someone to remind them that they are God's people, that they are fellow saints, a dwelling place for God. See, that's the posture that Paul wants them to carry into this conflict. Not the confidence of a people who have mastered the fight. He wants them to have the assurance of a people who know they are loved by the one who has defeated all the enemies. Then he ends in benediction. We'll close with this. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's how he ends. Peace, love, faith, grace. Not as rewards for the ones who have fought well enough, but as gifts from the God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Given freely to the people who love Jesus, even imperfectly, even inconsistently. We are a people secured by the Lord Jesus, who has already won the battle. But that doesn't mean the struggle isn't real. Paul's been relentlessly honest that it is real. That it absolutely is a truth. But we don't enter the conflict hoping we'll be enough. We enter knowing that he is enough. I swore after that first marathon I'd never run again. When I crossed that finish line, I was glad to be walking, but I thought, I'll never run another step. And about 2 years later, I had some friends still in college, and they're like, you know, you should really try again, because it was such a rough experience for you, you should really try again. And so all these people I was running with were much faster, much more experienced. They had all run several marathons before. So I began training with them. And this time I was a little bit more prepared. I had better shoes. I had practiced hydrating and being nourished. But really, I had friends around me who I was training with. When I was training for the first one, by large part, I was just by myself. But this time I had this community around me to train me, to sustain me, and to kind of tell me and remind me what this race was and why I was practicing, why I was running. And so I ran the marathon, and it still hurt. It was still really painful. And I still had stretches where I wanted to quit, but those moments were fleeting. And they didn't overwhelm me. And that's what Paul's asking of this church. And it's where this whole series in Ephesians has been leading. Paul's lifted us into the heavenly places to show us who God has made us to be in Christ. And now, at the very, very end, he brings us back to our daily lives to show us how to live there, knowing the conflict, receiving the posture of dependence, and carrying into all of it the encouragement that God himself has given us his Son to sustain us, to guide us, to protect us, to draw near to us. This is the hope that we carry with us as we move out into the world. This is where all of Ephesians has been leading. And this is the promise that he has given us in his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess to you that oftentimes we struggle with the race before us. The armor of God that you call us to put on, we forget to wear it. We put it on awkwardly. We don't know how to pray. We forget. Lord, we are inconsistent. We grow lukewarm or cold in our faith. And yet, Lord, in your kindness and mercy, you continue to call us to yourself. You do not withhold from us. You continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, and you are so patient with us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in our dependence upon you, that would be the mark of this church and our life together, that we would continue to grow more and more into radical dependence upon you for life. You are our life and nothing else. Lord, we confess to you that the conflict that we face, the way that it manifests in our lives and the life of this community, can be overwhelming and so deeply painful. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring us to one another, to a deeper understanding of you, that you would bring healing, but you, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us for the race that you have put before us. And give us one another. Just as you gave the church in Ephesus to Caicus, I pray that you would give us brothers and sisters to bear one another's burdens and bring us into your presence. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.